I'd like to ask you now to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12, we will be looking at today. I've entitled this sermon, The Last Prophet. Technically, it's the last Old Testament prophet. And so we will be looking at this passage and several others today as we think about the death of John the Baptist. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask that you would open our minds to this subject today. Lord, open my mouth, my brain to explain it clearly. Lord, may we learn of you today. Thank you, Lord, for the witness of John the Baptist. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin chapter 14, and it's a bit of a parenthesis. There's a term for it in literature. They call it in medias res, which means in the middle of the action. And in the middle of the action of all that's going on, you have this account of what happened to John the Baptist, and leading from that into the rest of this chapter, we'll see what happened with the Lord Jesus in response, but that will be in the weeks to come. So today we're looking at chapter 14, and there are a couple of related passages in Mark and Luke that we may look at as well, along with some other things. And so we come to this passage. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. Now, when you read the name Herod, this is not the same Herod that murders the babies back at the beginning of Matthew. Herod was this family name of this group of leaders, and I was reading up on it this week, and if you want to be thoroughly confused, try reading about the Herods. They're kind of like, we joke sometimes, they had a family tree that didn't branch. They were all intermarried. They were extremely corrupt. They had literally sold themselves to Rome to serve Rome. The Herod, especially Herod the Great, came from not of Jewish stock, but of Edomite stock. He married a Jewish woman. Well, one of his marriages was to a Jewish woman who was of the Maccabees, of the family of the Hasmoneans, and that was how he tried to establish his Jewishness. It was Herod the Great who began building the incredible temple that existed at the time of Christ. That temple was not actually complete until AD 64, just 6 years before the Romans destroyed the whole thing anyway. At the time, you read in John that the Jews said, well, you know, we've been 46 years building this temple. Well, yes, they had been at that point, but it wasn't done yet. It's kind of like, well, some projects here in the United States, it took many years to finish the Washington Monument and places like that. And this roof took a while, yeah. Not 46 years, but it felt that way, didn't it? But we see that this Herod the Tetrarch is one of the sons of Herod the Great. When Herod died, he divided his kingdom among his children. And his kingdom was basically about the same size as the kingdom of Israel at the time of David and Solomon. And so you had these various pieces of the kingdom were divided up amongst them. And Herod the Tetrarch was over an area of what we would call Israel and Jordan today, that covered basically Galilee and the east bank of the Jordan. The Romans referred to it as the Decapolis for 10 Roman cities that were over there. And so That's the area that he ruled. The Romans ended up taking away one of those fourths of the kingdom where Judea was, and they installed their own person there at the time of Christ, of course, was Pontius Pilate. Then there was Herod Philip, who ruled northeast of there, up into what would be parts of Syria today. And then there was the fourth kingdom, which really doesn't come into the story, which was to the south and west. So we'll leave that one behind for the moment and focus on this Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch was not a nice person. He was very corrupt, and you see here, as he begins to hear stories of what Jesus is doing, look at what he has to say. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." There was sort of this superstition then that if someone came back from the dead, they would have miraculous powers that they did not have before. And that was part of the superstition of that time. What you're seeing here is the terrors of conscience. His conscience is bothering him. It is amazing what people will do who are bothered by their conscience. They'll do all kinds of things to try to make things right. Sometimes you'll see names emblazoned on the wings of hospitals and that kind of thing, where some rich person has given a lot of money, and sometimes the reason they did was to salve their conscience for other things that they've done. Not always, but that can be one of the things that happens. And so you see Herod doing this. What he was bothered about was verse 3. Herod had seized John. Why could he seize John? Well, John was preaching on the far side of the Jordan. It fell under his bailiwick, if you will. It was inside of his realm of authority. So he had the right to arrest John because John was there. And had him bound and put him in prison, probably the prison of Machaerus, which was on the east side of the Dead Sea in what is now Jordan. During the time of the Herods, there were a whole number of forts that were built. You read about Masada on the west side of the Dead Sea. Machaerus was on the east side. There was a whole string of forts in that time, and this was one of them. And Machaerus had a particularly effective dungeon. And so, most likely, we're not told in the biblical account where, but probably was put in prison there on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Now, Herodias, notice her name, she is actually the niece of both of these men. Remember what I said about their family tree not branching. If you want to concentrate power for your family, a good way to do it is not marry outside of it. That's how they did it. If you read about the Egyptians, part of the reason that the Egyptian pharaohs became so weak and ineffective was that they were marrying within the royal family constantly. And all kinds of various genetic problems began to show up. Why do the royal families of Europe have so much hemophilia? Too many cousins marrying cousins. It happens that way. And so Herodias had been married to the brother of Herod the Tetrarch. And then she runs off with the other Herod. This is at least a second or third marriage for both. When you start reading about the Herods, it sounds just like today. All of the intrigues, and it's like Hollywood. And so-and-so is married to so-and-so, and but they used to be married to this one and that one and the other one. Why is that? Well, men and women, mankind, are wicked and sinful. And if they do not have the influence of the Holy Spirit upon them, that's how they're going to behave. Don't be shocked when your neighbors behave the way they behave. Oh, it's so shocking that so-and-so ran off with so-and-so. No, it's not really. They're sinners. That's what sinners do. And so Herodias had run off with Herod. And John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. For more than one reason. But especially that he had taken her. She was still married to one when she married the other. If you speak up about sin in today's society, you're going to be attacked too. If you say, no, I won't do that, you might lose your business. Just ask Jack over on the Eastern Slope. Our state took him to court because he wouldn't make a wedding cake for a gay wedding. As soon as the Supreme Court ruled that he was in the right, they came back with someone who wanted a cake to celebrate their change of gender. He's in trouble again. The world hates to be told that they're sinning. If you preach the gospel, it's going to include the truth of their real condition. Prepare to be hated. The world hates that. How dare you question me? How dare you think that you're better than us? Remember what happened to Lot living in Sodom. This guy moved here and now he thinks he can tell us what to do. It's basically what was said. And so Herod, being a king, he had the power and the might, and so he has John arrested. Just for speaking the truth. It's very clear from Scripture that it's wrong for him to do what he was doing. Look at Leviticus 20, 21. If you want to just turn back with me to Leviticus 20, verse 21. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He's uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. There's actually a curse pronounced upon them for such behavior. Look at verse 5 now in Matthew 14. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. Here is what you see about the Herods. They were conniving. They were also cowardly. He wants to execute him, but he doesn't think he can get away with it. You see the same kind of junk going on today. They want to do one thing, but they can't, so they do something else. He knows that the people regarded John as a prophet. And so during this time, remember a few chapters ago when we saw the disciples of John who was in prison, his disciples come to Jesus and John is struggling. Hey, you lay a while in a Roman dungeon and you're going to have some doubts too. Was I right? Was this really the right person? Are you the one we're waiting for? I have a feeling that John laying there in the prison is waiting for the door to be battered down by the new army coming up. And it never arrives. I love the way Jesus handled that. Go back, tell him what you see happening. The dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, Scripture's being fulfilled. And he waited until the disciples left before he said all the wonderful things that he said about John. So John wouldn't get the head swellage. And so there he is in this prison. When Herod's birthday came, I know there are people who will tell you it's wrong to celebrate your birthday because bad things happen on Herod's birthday. If you want to celebrate a birthday, go ahead and celebrate it. There's no command against it or for it in Scripture. You do see some things happen like this because typically king's birthdays were a big deal. Even today, somewhere, it's in the month of August, the British always celebrate the Queen's birthday. And it's always the same day every year. But they have this big celebration. And I think it was one of their queens had a birthday on some day in August, and so they made it a holiday. So Herod's birthday came. The daughter of Herodias danced before them. Now, this is not Herod's daughter. This is Herodias' daughter from the previous marriage. Most Bible scholars feel this was probably Salome, although she is not named in Scripture. It was probably she. She would have been perhaps mid-teens at this point, 15, 16 years old. She danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, we're not told what sort of dance this was. The general assumption is that it probably wasn't a waltz. Even at that time, the Romans had practices that were very sensual. And more than likely, it was some sort of dance like that. But we don't know for certain. But probably something that... This is scary when it says it pleased Herod. The kinds of things going on there, the kind of thoughts going on, are not pure and wholesome, you can bet. This is the sort of person that Herod is. The sort of person that Herodias was, and the sort of person that Salome was. When you read of Salome, if that is who is mentioned here, and probably is, she did not turn out to be a nice person either. Pleased Herod. Thereupon, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. If you read in other passages that he promised her up to half of his kingdom. That's not literal that he would give her half the kingdom. It's this expression of generosity. It's an idiomatic expression. It's kind of that. Ask for whatever you like. Ask for whatever you want. It's a way of being magnanimous and boastful and, oh, that was wonderful. Whatever you want, what would you like? He's thinking some nice bubble. And look what happens next. It's interesting. And having been prompted by her mother, probably prompted beforehand, now go dance. And if he promises you anything, here's what to ask for. She said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Now you and I in our Westernness don't really understand what's going on here. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around that kind of thinking. revenge in that culture was paramount. And here is this teenage girl, probably, asking for the head of her mother's tormentor. Frightening picture. What sort of girl would ask? What sort of mother would prompt her to do so? It's that part of that violent culture of that era especially. But we see it today with the beheadings that take place in the Mideast. And don't kid yourself, beheadings take place every day south of our border. It's one of the favorite ways of execution by the drug cartels in Mexico. It's a horrific kind of death. We saw it with the French during the French Revolution. The French descended into horror. They had rejected all truth in the late 1700s, following people like Voltaire. And always the result of that is murder and mayhem and horror. We saw it in our lifetime, at least in my lifetime, in Pol Pot in Cambodia. You see horrific things going on today with ISIS. Mankind are really cruel. But a beheading is particularly vulgar and violent. One of the horrors of that from the time of the French was they had their guillotine. Then you could bet on how many contortions the body would go through afterward. If you've ever seen the head removed from a chicken, how does the body respond? The human body is no different. Just imagine the horror of such a death. What happens in a culture that becomes so inured to violence and death? The Roman Colosseum, for example, became more and more horrific and more violent as time went by, because you need a bigger thrill. Well, we killed 10 last week, we'll have to kill 20 this week. And that's the way human beings are. Pleasure, they talk about endorphins and all that that are released in the brain. And what happens is, it happens with any kind of addiction, is that you want more and more and more. Why does a person start with one drink and end up drinking gallons? Why does a person start with one pill and end up with dozens? Because the body begins to accept more and more, and it takes more to get the effect. And the same thing happens with sin, and especially with violence. And so you see this horrific violence of this young girl demanding the head of John the Baptist. And he sent... Oh, look at verse 9. And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. Peer pressure is an amazing thing. People will do some of the stupidest things in the presence of others to try to prove that they're cool or that they're tough or whatever. It's amazing to me what you will see people fall into. We talk about teenagers and peer pressure. That's only the tip of the iceberg. I've seen some pretty so-called mature people who have done some really stupid things because they didn't want to be different than their folks around them. It's amazing. if we compare, let's look at Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, we have the same account. Look at verse 17 in Mark 6, verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he'd married her. For John had been saying to Herod, this would mean he's probably saying it more than once, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Very likely, as you see in the case of Paul in the book of Acts, Herod would call John before him to question him again. And he'd get the same thing out of him. There's investigations going on right now. Why do they keep calling in the same witnesses? The reason you do that is to try to get the witness to give a different answer. Says Herodias had a grudge against him, wanted to kill him, could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. There are people who will listen to good preaching and enjoy it. We have had folks here, oh, I just love the way you preach, Pastor. And then they go out and do all kinds of things to try to damage the church. Why is that? Well, people can be thrilled just by hearing, but not if the Holy Spirit does not lay it upon their heart and grant them repentance. All it is just enjoying a good speech. Remember how well Bill Clinton could give a speech? He gave good speeches. He was a wicked, unholy man, but he gave good speeches. But he used to enjoy listening to him. Strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" She said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, "I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths, because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded him to bring back his head. He went and beheaded him in the prison. Brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. What horror we read of. So you see this weakness, this cowardice of Herod. So now we come back to Matthew 14. Because of his oaths, because of his dinner guests, he sent and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter, given to the girl. She brought it to her mother. One of the things you find out with Jesus speaking of John is that John was regarded by the Lord Jesus as the Elijah who was to come. If you've ever been to a Jewish Seder Passover meal, they will have an empty seat at the table always. Usually there's a very fancy plate and cup there, and that's set for Elijah. They're waiting for Elijah to come. They know Elijah must come before the Messiah comes. They'll actually go to the door and open the door and call out to see if Elijah's outside waiting to come in. And the tragedy is, he already came. And they beheaded him. Look at Matthew chapter 23. At the end of Matthew 23, there's a whole bunch of woes the Lord Jesus prescribes. Toward the end of those woes in verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers." My goodness, the Lord Jesus is not positive and uplifting here. No, we don't always speak this way, but there are times when we must speak exactly to the problem at hand. He is speaking to them directly. Calls them snakes. "How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." In the Hebrew scriptures, the first person who dies in scripture is Abel at the hands of his brother, for God accepting Abel's sacrifice and Cain's not. And in the Hebrew scriptures, in the very last part of the Hebrew scriptures, is this person, Zechariah, a prophet, who is killed in the temple. And so he's saying, from the beginning to the end of your own scriptures, all you've done is kill the prophets. "Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And within 40 years, the hammer blow fell, and Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Jesus prophesies in the next chapter here in Matthew that the temple will be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. These were big stones. 4 feet by 4 feet by 15 feet. Do the math on that of how many tons each stone was. How did they set those great big stones without all the equipment we have today? Nobody knows. But they did. And here's this giant temple built with these giant stones. Jesus says, not one stone's going to be left on top of another. And they say, how? The Roman general gave orders that they were not to destroy that temple because it was a work of art. The Jews themselves set fires in the city, and it caught fire inside the temple that was all lined with cedar on the inside. It caught fire. It got so hot that the gold that was inside melted and ran between the stones, and the Roman soldiers pried the stones apart to get the gold. And Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled exactly as he said it would be. All these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chick under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Look with me at another passage that'll kind of shake you to your toes. In the book of Revelation, Now remember, Revelation is a book that is a witness of the coming of Christ, the revealing of Christ. Don't get caught up in trying to figure out some sort of timeline, because it's not that kind of book. Don't get caught up in hyper-literalism. It's a book of apocalyptic literature, and it's very symbolic. There's lots of figurative language, but there's something very interesting in Revelation 11 about these two witnesses. Now, who are the two witnesses? I'm not even going to dive into that little question. But look what it says about them. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. What's the great city? Which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Oh, where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. Yeah. Let's go back and look again at what we learn about these prophets. Like John, who was the very last of the Old Testament prophets. Look with me at Hebrews now, chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. What was the purpose of the prophets? All of the prophets were pointing toward Christ. That was their whole purpose. They're pointing down the road toward Christ. He spoke in the prophets. In the last days has spoken to us, literally, it says, by Son. He has spoken to us by means of his Son. Now, there are many today that are running around claiming to be prophets. Well, that's nice. According to Scripture, they have to be 100% right all of the time. Everything they say is a prophecy has to be fulfilled the way they said. That was the test of a prophet. And nobody holds these knuckleheads accountable. None of them. Remember, some of the books have been written in the last some years? I remember a book, 88 Reasons Why Christ Must Return in 1988. Well, 30 years have gone by. But the guy who wrote it is still out there claiming to have some new insight into prophecy. Don't waste your money. Last year was supposed to be the four blood moons last year. Last year came and went. Don't waste your time and energy. He has spoken by His Son. Very important to understand that. Let's look a little further in Hebrews as we learn about these prophets. One thing to learn, if you're going to speak truth in this world today or in the world 2,000 years ago, it may cost you your life. It may cost you everything. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. When we read of some of these heroes of the faith. We have a Hall of Fame for Major League Baseball, and other things have their Halls of Fame. We have the Hall of Faith. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11, all these, that is referring to from Abel to Sarah, these all died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. You don't need to worry about accumulating enough for this world. You don't need to worry about it. You know, it is amazing how people will get hung up on that sort of thing. I remember about 40 years ago, for many years the Mexican peso was extremely stable as a currency. And in the mid-70s, things began to fall apart financially for them, some bad decisions by their leadership and all, and their money began to become unstable. And inflation began to rear its ugly head. And one night, the Mexican government had a brilliant idea of how to overcome the inflation. And so overnight, they moved the decimal point. Yesterday, it was 1,000 pesos. Today, it's 1. There were families who lost their entire fortune overnight. Imagine, suddenly you had $1 million in the bank and now it's 1,000. Can't buy much with that, can you? Other countries have done similarly. Don't kid yourself. The money you think you have is not that dependable. The dollar has been more stable than many other currencies, but there's no guarantee of that. These people were looking for something better. Not on this earth, not a physical kingdom here. There have been many who have tried to establish some sort of even Christian kingdom. Why doesn't it work? Because that's not God's plan. It never was. The city He's building has nothing to do with this planet, the way you and I understand it. If you read on down through more of these heroes in Hebrews 11, if you come down to verse 32, he says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." If you only read that part, you'd say, "See, that's what I'm promised." And yes, that did happen. But read the rest of the passage. "And others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two." It's probably Isaiah. There's stories in Jewish literature of that being the demise of Isaiah. But he was hidden in a hollow tree trying to escape one of the wicked kings of Israel. They knew he was in there, and so they sawed the tree in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Yes, there are times when there are miraculous deliverances of God, and we praise Him for that. But the reality is that the vast majority of the time, no miracle comes. No one battered down the door of the dungeon in Machaerus. The vast majority of the time, that's what happens. When dear ones belonging to us, we plead with God for healing, don't we? And once in a while, in God's mercy and grace, we're granted more time. I very much feel that way, that I was granted more time. But the reality is that the vast majority of the time, that loved one dies. The cancer doesn't go away. You hear people today talking about cancer all the time. And, "Oh, it's caused by this and it's caused by that." Here's the thing. 1/3 of women, 1/2 of men will have some form of cancer in their lifetime. That's the reality of it. Now, not all cancers kill. But don't get caught up in, "Well, it's because he was exposed to this, that, or the other." There's lots of people who've lived very healthy lifestyles, like my mother, who died of cancer. Never smoked, never drank, never went about with those who do. You know all that. She was a good girl, and she died of lung cancer. The reality is that all of us have to leave, don't we? Unless the Lord returns, everybody in this room, including these little kids, 100 years from now, won't be here. We won't be here. What are you investing your life in? What about John the Baptist, there in his prison cell? Do you think he was ever tempted to just say, "I'm sorry, Herod, I never should have said that, it's okay"? He may have been tempted to say that. You don't know. He certainly was struggling with doubt. That should encourage you. In those times, in the darkness of the night, when you're in pain or ill or just struggling with various things going through your head, do you ever have those temptations of, maybe this isn't real? Maybe I've wasted my time. Oh, the enemy. One of the things I learned through my time last year, the enemy we face does not play fair. We think, surely the enemy would leave me alone now. Oh no. The enemy will attack you at your weakest point always. That's the enemy we face. And so these dear people, they experience mockings and scourgings, chains, imprisonment, stone, sawn in two, put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. I love this. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Dear old John the Baptist, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Excuse me. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, they didn't gain approval simply because they suffered. Hey, all kinds of people suffer all the time. They're very lost people that suffer all kinds of terrible things. It was their faith. They gained approval through their faith. And they did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Do you realize that the battle that you are facing, the same battle that they were in, and somehow we're all brought to maturity through that? I love then going on into Hebrews 12. Remember how we read about that Jerusalem of this earth, Sodom and Egypt, it's referred to in Revelation. Look what it says in Hebrews 12. Verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." There's a stern warning in this. A person who claims to be a Christian and yet is not walking toward a more holy walk day by day, there's a problem. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." We need to be constantly aware of ourselves and especially inside of the church itself. that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He was not seeking repentance. Don't make that mistake. What the it is referring to, it comes previously. His inheritance of the blessing, he was rejected. He was looking for the blessing. He sought for the blessing with tears, but no repentance. Look at this next verse. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and darkness and gloom and whirlwind, the blast of a trumpet. This is that picture from Sinai. The sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. Remember that scene at Sinai. They said, no more. Don't speak to us, speak to Moses. They could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. And then look at this. But you have come to Mount Zion. He's not talking about Jerusalem in physical Israel. He is talking about the real Mount Zion, of which that is only a shadow. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels. Imagine dear old John the Baptist struggling there in the prison. He hears the guard knock on the door. He's drugged down the hallway to the execution room, laid down on the block and his head chopped off. And wakes up in this place. Someday this dark dungeon of this world will disappear like a vapor. And you will stand before Almighty God. And if you belong to Him, if He has saved your soul, it will be a moment of such joy and peace that you can't even imagine. And if you have not turn to Him, it will be the moment of such extreme horror that you cannot imagine. Dear John, that day in that prison, in the darkness, wakes up in the light. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Do you long for that day, that moment when you stand with all your brothers and sisters there before the throne? Doesn't that just thrill you to your toes? The firstborn. Remember the whole business about the Passover? Who is the Passover for? You realize that the Passover was not for everybody in the house. It was for the firstborn in the house. And God is revealing that He's going to save a people for Himself. And He chooses the firstborn for Himself. And He takes him to Himself. And He says, these are mine. I bought them. They belong to me. And then you find out that all of those purchased by the blood of Christ are regarded as part of the firstborn, because He's the firstborn and we're in Him and we're part of Him. And that whole assembly in heaven is the assembly of the firstborn, His people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And dear old John, being the last prophet of that covenant, now ushered in to the new with us. To the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. To God, the judge of all. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Wow, what will it be like someday, you and I standing finally free of all of the sin of our past. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel or of the blood of poor old John the Baptist. And so we read, you go back to Matthew 14, verse 12. And the disciples, his disciples, came and took away the body and buried it. And look at this. And they went and reported to Jesus. Okay. Our leader's gone. Jesus only. Follow him. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would be at work in your people today. Lord, that we would be trusting you as those dear old prophets of old, all the way down to John the Baptist. Father, thank you for his witness, standing true for you, even in the darkness. Father, thank you that there is a real Jerusalem waiting for us. In Jesus' name, amen.